to come this Lord's Day to continue a look at this view of the Lord Jesus seen by Mary Magdalene that great morning of the Resurrection Sunday when she went to the tomb to find His body and to anoint Him with oil and with fragrance and found Him not. When Mary Magdalene went to the tomb that Sunday morning, she did so in order to do a last service of honor to her fallen Master. She went because for her, the loss of Christ was personal, for He had rescued her from the madness of demonic possession. How happy she had been to minister to Him during His time on earth. And though she thought Him gone now forever, yet she would not abandon Him, but she would perform a final tribute, a final honor to Him. And so when she found the tomb empty, she naturally thought that somebody had moved His body. This disturbed her even more, since it meant that His repose was disturbed and possibly His body desecrated and dishonored. "They have taken away my Lord," she lamented, "and I know not where they have laid Him." But when He called her by her name, everything changed forever for Mary Magdalene. Her service in menial tasks to Him was forever concluded. Never again would she be called upon to serve Him in His common physical needs, for never again would He be subject to the weakness of the flesh. "He has been raised with power," the apostle tells us, and soon He testified to her He would be exalted and glorified in heaven. Her menial task was replaced by a glorious privilege to proclaim first His resurrection and victory to His brethren. She who had been faithful in lowly service and who had been most persistent in pursuing His honor and dignity was honored by the Savior in this way. What did the Scripture tell us? "Him who honoreth me will I honor, saith the Lord." But most of all, her tears at His death were all wiped away. She had come with sorrow. Sorrow at seeing Him crucified and sorrow at seeing Him committed to the tomb. But now she saw Him risen and alive. And all that sorrow was totally done away with at the joy at her seeing her risen Lord. And so too, our remembrance of the death that He died for us is not bittersweet, for His resurrection takes away all the sorrow and leaves nothing but joy at His victory. The heroic Savior who died in our place is alive again forevermore and here with us around this table to celebrate His victory. We love to look up and behold Him there, the Lamb for His chosen slain. This view that Mary Magdalene had of the Lord Jesus, first of all, as we commented last Lord's Day, changed her manner of service to Him. Second of all, it wiped away the tears that she had at His passing. And now this Lord's Day we come to this third point. It changed her defense of His dignity and honor. And next Lord's Day I hope to talk about how it changed the relationship between her and every believer and our Savior. But Mary Magdalene was, as we pointed out last Lord's Day, greatly concerned with the Lord's honor. In verse 15 of John chapter 20, she said to Jesus, supposing Him to be the gardener, "Sir, if Thou have borne Him hence, tell me where Thou hast laid Him, and I will take Him away." She was concerned that His body might have been desecrated, that it might have been put in an improper place or put to some improper use, and that He should not receive the dignity and the respect that she knew He deserved as a great teacher and a great healer, and the one who they thought was the Messiah, and one who was dearly loved by her. He had saved her, and now she was determined to guard His honor and His dignity and His place, even in death. And you know, this is the way we treat our fallen heroes, especially those who were particularly attached to them in their lifetime. Once one of these persons, no matter who it might be, passes on, whether he's killed in battle or dies a natural death or dies an untimely death, those who followed after such a person, those who looked up to him, those who felt that he was a particularly helpful and useful and valiant person in their life and in their country, all the adherents of such a one become concerned for his honor and for his passing, don't they? And we see how this works. First of all, there's the great funeral at which many people rise and give their tribute to the one who's fallen. And then if the person and the people that followed him have a lot of money or a lot of power, they'll have erected some memorial. They'll have erected some mausoleum, maybe. If you look at the memorials that we have to Jefferson and to Lincoln and to George Washington in our capital, these are people who are thought to have done great things for their country. And we would not forget those great things or let their memory pass or let the effectiveness of the things they did somehow bleed off, although in great tragedy, oftentimes the great works that people do, especially for their nation and for their people, do tend to be dissipated by time and undermined and even reversed. And it is a matter of great sorrow to those of us who consider it, how the sacrifices and the glories brought about by the founders of the nation have been frittered away and allowed to dissipate and lapse. And then perhaps those who follow after such a fallen one who are concerned with his honor and dignity, they'll be very careful to keep his grave tended properly. And there'll be a big hue and cry if anyone should desecrate it, or if anything should be said to besmirch the memory of their chosen fallen hero. Maybe even a holiday might be set to celebrate their memory. Foundations might be set up to carry on their work so that their work and their message won't die, but will carry on. And all this is in part because we don't like to think that those we admired will just fade away into the sands of time, will cover them, and their memory will slowly decay and disappear and sink under the weight of history. And one day, that person whom we so respected and admired, in whom so much hope was placed, might be utterly forgotten, and wiped away from the memories of people. I saw one of my friends once cut out for me a memorial published in a newspaper. In the olden days, especially in large cities where large papers were published, people would buy a section in the classifieds called In Memoriam, and they would put little advertisements to memorialize the death, the life, and the death of some particular person. It could just be a loved one. Could be some children who bought a memorial ad for their mother who had passed away. Nowadays, it's a little more gaudy and tacky, isn't it? They buy little ads in the paper with a picture of the person and some little rhyme or some little prayer. But in the olden days, they would buy a little memorial advertisement in the classified section. And this person had copied and cut out for me such a memorial, published in the Chicago Tribune, Saturday, August the 22nd, 1987. And the format for these memorials was always the last name of the person was printed in large text, followed by the text of the memorial. And here is a memorial that was published in the paper. Plantagenet, Richard Plantagenet, remember before God, Richard the Third, King of England, traitorously slain, and those who fell with him, having kept faith. 22nd of August, 1485, Chicago chapter, Richard III Society, 226 North Racine, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Now here's an example of some people who've gone to the extreme to illustrate the point that I'm making, that it is the nature of mankind to wish to honor and preserve the memory of those whom they respect, of those heroes that have fallen for them. And this was what Mary Magdalene was just at the beginning of. And who knows if the Lord Jesus had not been raised, how long or how many people would now remember and recall what it was that he did during his time here on earth. But here we have a recording in John's Gospel of the very beginning of this natural human process of preserving the memory and the dignity of a fallen hero. She was beginning that long and sad road to keep alive the memory of her Savior so cruelly cut down at the cross at Calvary. And you know, the Lord Jesus, believe it or not, was concerned that his people not view his life and death as a tragedy, as the end of things, as the cutting off of a great hope and a great desire. How do we know this? The Holy Ghost places on record the yearnings of Christ in the mouth of the psalmist David. In Psalm 69, at verse 6, we read these words, "Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord, God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Here is the great prayer in the heart of the Lord Jesus at his crucifixion, that his people would not be disturbed, would not be ashamed, would not be confounded by the reproaches that he was made to suffer on their behalf. And you see how Mary Magdalene is starting down this road to be concerned and disturbed about the disreputable way in which she assumes the body of Christ has been treated. But when she laid her eyes upon the risen Lord Jesus and knew that he was raised from the grave, when she had this glorious view of the Savior, why, you see, then at that moment, the prayer of Christ's heart, recorded by the psalmist, was gloriously and forever answered in the affirmative, that God would not leave his soul in hell nor suffer his Holy One to see corruption, and he would not leave his people or allow his people to be confounded or to be ashamed at the reproaches that the Lord Jesus suffered. The Lord's prayer was answered and began to be answered when Mary Magdalene laid her eyes upon the face of the Savior risen. All the reproach that had been laid on Christ rolled away. All the disappointment that his people wrongly felt was wiped away. When Mary Magdalene viewed the risen Lord, it came over her all at once that he hadn't been defeated after all. He is the victor, not the vanquished. Her sorrow was turned to rejoicing in a moment. Well, might we recall the words of the hymn writer, "We watched by the tomb where the Savior lay as he entered the gloomy grave, that death, the power of death might slay, and his lambs from the lion save. Oh, glorious time when the victor rose. He liveth no more to die. He hath bruised the head of our mighty foes. For us was his victory." And so you see Mary Magdalene's defense of his honor, her defense of him in his so-called weakness that she supposed he was in, was changed suddenly and irrevocably. She's no longer concerned with the integrity of his remains. She's no longer concerned that his body be treated with dignity in his death. The Lord Jesus gives her a new commandment, doesn't he? What does he say in verses 17 and 18 of this text of Scripture? He says to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples what she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Not only is the Lord Jesus risen, but he's ascending to heaven, he tells her, with the Father and God of his people. Now this text where the Lord Jesus tells Mary what to say and what to do, what not to do, hope to talk about it in more detail next Lord's Day, because there's more in these verses. They communicate more, much more than simply this, what we speak of this Lord's Day. They communicate more than just that Christ is alive and that he's defeated death and that he's to be exalted and glorified. But they at least communicate that, don't they? I'm here, I'm back, I'm in my own power. Soon I'll be in the presence of God and our Father, about to be exalted and glorified. This was the substance of what the Lord Jesus told Mary she was to communicate to the disciples. And so now this is Mary Magdalene's new defense of the honor of Christ, no longer concerned with the dignity of his remains, but given a joyful and a defiant defense, a positive defense, an affirmative defense. He's alive and about to be glorified. This is her new song, her new word of testimony. All the moaning and the sighing and the weeping, all of the concern over Christ's body and his supposed weakness and helplessness is replaced with a joyful message that he's alive and strong and about to be glorified in the presence of his Father. You see, her defensive posture towards the Lord Jesus' dignity and honor is done away with. It's replaced with a strong and positive defense of his power, glory, and might. This text is the fulfillment, is it not, of the promises that he had made to his disciples before his death. He had told them that he was going to be translated into the presence of his Father. He told them he was going to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What did Jesus say just in that very night before his crucifixion? Would have been, what, 3 or 4 nights before? He tells Mary that he's about to ascend to his Father. What did he say in John 16? All through the chapter, John 16, he talks about the fact that he's going to be with his Father, that he's going to ascend to his Father, that he's going to be glorified with his Father. In verse 16, "A little while and ye shall not see me." That refers to his crucifixion. "And again, a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." In other words, what he's saying here is that he's about to be crucified and you'll not see him. And then after that, you'll see him again for a short time and then he'll ascend to his Father. He'll go to his Father. But then think about that word he gave even while he was standing in the judgment before all the corrupt leaders of Israel. They asked him if he was the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, and he said, "I am. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You see, far from being destroyed by what they did to him at Calvary, he told them with confidence beforehand that not only that, but he would be exalted in power and glory at the right hand of God himself in glory. This is what made the leaders so angry when Stephen gave his testimony that the heavens opened and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. They hated it because here was Stephen testifying that he saw the Lord Jesus high and lifted up, just like the Lord Jesus told them he would be the evening that they tried him before they put him to death. So you see, this word that Christ gives to Mary Magdalene is but a reaffirmation of what he had told his disciples he would do before he went to the cross, that he would go shortly to be exalted at the right hand of his Father in glory. This change in tone, this change in attitude that the view of Christ gave to Mary Magdalene in her zeal to defend the honor and integrity of Christ, a change from a defensive posture of defending him in his weakness to an offensive posture of proclaiming his might and his being raised again and the fact that he would be glorified at the right hand of his Father. This ought to govern, shouldn't it, our presentation of the gospel and the claims of Christ. How often these days we've totally dispensed almost in Christendom with the view of Christ as king, because the modern people don't want a king other than themselves, do they? They don't want this man to rule over them. And because of that, and because it's not palatable in these democratic self-governing days that we supposedly live in, to propose another king, even Jesus, why then the Lord Jesus is presented in weakness, isn't he? We oftentimes see him presented as a supplicant. Won't you please take Jesus? Won't you please allow Jesus into your heart? And people say, well, you know, I don't know. Maybe we ought to. Maybe we'll give Jesus a try. That's the way we present Jesus so many times in these days. We present him in weakness. We present him as if he were just a crucified man who has risen and who pads about the world seeking to find those who would believe in him and trust in him. And rather than that, we ought to be presenting lost people with a question. How will you face the Prince of Glory? How will you face the Prince of Glory in eternity? We ought not to be so apologetic for Christ. We ought not to be so desirous to make him appealing to the lost world by making him appear to be weaker than the strong, mighty Savior and Prince that the Scriptures say he is. We ought not to be so apologetic for Christ, but rather we ought to be defiant in the assertion of his claims. He offers pardon. Yes, he offers pardon to sinners, but he does so what? From a position of high power and glory. He offers pardon by right of his sovereignty over all things, as much as by the right of his death in the place of sinners. We ought not to go about moaning and shuffling our feet when we present the gospel to lost men, but we ought to go, what does Paul say, as ambassadors. You know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is a person that represents the dignity and power of the state to a far-off land. We have ambassadorial privilege, wherewith a person might not touch an ambassador, for if he touches an ambassador, he touches the power and prerogative of the state that sent him. Of course, an ambassador may be abused. It's not to say that the world will recognize our right to represent the King of Glory, but that's the way we're to go about presenting him, isn't it? How did Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5? He said, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We ought to go to people and tell them they ought to be reconciled to a holy and righteous and powerful God who has the right and will judge all men, represent to them the majesty and the glory and the entitlement of the Lord Jesus. Mary Magdalene, therefore, becomes the first believer to witness a strong, positive gospel witness. And who does she witness it to? To the other apostles. Some commentator said she was made the apostle to the apostles by this assignment that the Lord Jesus gave to her. No fear, no sorrow, no worry about his honor, no despair that his dignity remain intact, but a strong, positive, joyful assertion that he's risen, that he's about to be glorified, asserting his continuing rights to his people. And you know, 40 days later, they saw the Lord Jesus fulfill this promise, didn't they? When he ascended up into heaven before their eyes, they saw him ascend to glory, and it sealed that positive, affirmative, defiant defense of Christ's power and glory in the apostles' heart and mind. Remember, they didn't preach a gospel after that, a gospel in weakness. They didn't go about begging people, won't you please accept Jesus, did they? But rather, they preached the gospel with power, with bold assertions of Christ's glory and his prerogatives. I went and looked up the first four sermons that the scriptures record that Peter preached. Listen to these words in Acts 2, we read this morning. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then skipping to verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is the presentation of the Lord Jesus by the apostles to the lost world. Not a presentation of weakness and of apology, is it? It's a presentation of the fact of his glory and power and authority given to him by his Father after his resurrection. Think about the sermon in Acts chapter 3. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And later on he says, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. You see how he presents the gospel? He presents it with the promise of judgment if you reject it. It's not some little pansy presentation on behalf of some dead fallen hero whose corpse lies in a grave somewhere. It's a presentation of the rights of King Jesus exalted at the heavenly throne and calling upon and even demanding upon men that they repent and bow before Him and place their trust and their hope in Him. And then in Acts chapter 5, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We ought to proclaim the gospel in the contest, in the context of the rights and power and glory of the Lord Jesus. And this all started when Mary Magdalene viewed her risen Redeemer and put away weak and sorrowful concerns for the dignity of His corpse and went forth to testify to His liveliness and power and glory to His people. You know, the King of Glory has commanded us to join in this feast, this Lord's Day, this feast of remembrance, not in sorrow, not in pity and not in weakness, but in His power and glory. He commands us to come around this table and to celebrate the death that He died for His people, how He went to the cross to deliver us from our own offenses. We're remembering not a fallen hero, but a living King who has redeemed us and who has the power and authority to make it so. There's a hymn that old Brother Deck wrote, "We triumph in Thy triumphs, Lord. Thy joy is our deepest joy affords, the fruit of love divine, while sorrowing, suffering, toiling here. How does the thought our spirits cheer? The throne of glory's Thine." The throne of glory is the property and the position of our Lord Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for His people. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. Give thanks for the bread that reminds us of His body broken. Give thanks for the fruit of the cup that reminds us of His blood poured out for His people. Oh God, we thank You that You have delivered up Your own Son for our offenses, that You found a Lamb who could take away our sins, and that He placed His body in harm's way for us. And He had all the rights and prerogatives of Your Son, of being Your Son and of being the great Creator. And yet He delivered Himself up to take our place, to suffer the ignominy of the cross, to be made like His brethren by the suffering of death. Thank You for this celebration that He's given to us. Thank You that we don't have to apologize for our Lord Jesus, that we don't have to be concerned for His dignity in the grave, but we can proclaim and preach His dignity upon the throne of glory. Help us to be thankful for what He did for us, how He lowered Himself, how He condescended to be put to such shame for us. But oh, we praise You that He's been restored to His glory and lifted up and given a name above every name. We thank You for this sacrifice He made for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And the Lord Jesus, it says, on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us. And the Lord Jesus, after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in My blood for the remission of sins. This do as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 84. "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious. Every knee to Him shall bow." Number 84. And let's stand as we sing this, and then we'll be dismissed.